Welcome to another episode of 30 Minutes in the New Testament. 30 Minutes in the New Testament is a 1517 Podcast Network podcast. You can go to 1517.org/podcast, check out all the other podcasts that are over there. And while you're over there, check out an event in Northwest Arkansas, April 16th and 17th. You can come hang out with Eric and I in the Ozarks. Yep, Northwest Arkansas, Bentonville to be exact. It's going to be a two-day event. $65 is all it costs you. Check out the lineup. Check out what's going to be going on. Make the trip. We'd love to see you there. Eric, we are still rocking through Galatians and having a good time of it. We're still pretty juiced about this book, I feel like.
We definitely are. I mean, you know, in the first two chapters, you and I think, have spoken faster than in any other podcast that we've done, because there's so much to say and so much to get excited about. Last time we concluded chapter two, where Paul basically is starting to make his full-throated case for why it is the Galatian church, and in fact, all of the church, must hold to the doctrine that a person is justified by faith in Christ alone, apart from any works. And that's really where he ends off in chapter two. And now he goes into chapter three, and he sort of makes it personal now. Now he really comes after the Galatians. And he begins saying this: "Oh, foolish Galatians! Who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified." Now, let's just stop there. That's just one verse, but we can't just move on, Dan. The whole point of this first verse is Paul saying, I gave you exactly what you needed to know when the gospel was preached to you. And what is that? Jesus Christ, the Son of God, was crucified for you. That's what I gave you. I portrayed that to you and everything that comes along with that. And someone has bewitched you, or a group of people have bewitched you. They've dazzled you into thinking that Christ crucified isn't enough.
Yeah, this bewitched word is interesting, right? That they've spiritually tricked you.
That's right.
Into believing something else. And this, oh, foolish Galatians, this is a most foolish thing that you have done. Now, this before your eyes, publicly betrayed as crucified, is interesting too. I'm not sure what exactly he means. Obviously, what is included in this is the preaching of Christ crucified.
Absolutely.
Is he saying that he has preached in such a way that he has painted such a vivid picture of this that they see it in their mind's eye? It's at least that. Could be that this is where we started also he using images and this sort of stuff too. People have argued that you know, perhaps you're talking about illustrations or you're talking about something resembling a crucifix or something like this. Mm-hmm. That Paul was actually using visual things to portray. Maybe, perhaps they didn't fully understand crucifixion and that sort of thing. But yep. whatever the case may be, it is at the very least he is saying that I preached this in such a way that there's no possible way that you could have not understood what went on at the cross. It may also mean that this was sort of we might here have a hint that things like images and stuff were introduced quite early.
It could be. And we do actually have records of images of the cross being and the crucifixion, you know, painted on walls and that sort of thing going back to pretty early on in the church's history. So it's not unfathomable that could have been the case in this situation. But the big overall idea that he's fighting against is you have been bewitched. You have been tricked into thinking that your works have a part to play. And what I told you is that Christ crucified is all you needed.
Yeah, I almost think about it like this. If you were in a church that you planted and then you left, and on that church...
Done both, yeah.
and you had a huge cross there in that church with Jesus hanging on that cross. And you came back and you found out that people were starting to believe that you had to do other things in addition to believing in Christ crucified for your salvation, you might point to that cross and say, what exactly do you think that was all about?
Yeah.
What do you mean there's other things? That's the only thing. It's yeah. right there in front of your eyes. What do you think this is? What do you think this is that you're looking at all the time? What do you think is going on here?
Yeah, this is the fundamental problem with the Galatian church and why Paul is really so much more harsh with them than he is with any other church that he writes to in the entire New Testament. They have drifted away from the centrality of the cross of Christ being enough for them. Paul won't have any of it. And now he's going to get into, in verse 2, some real specific ways in which they have drifted. He says this, "Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith?" Now, the question is an obvious question. They know the answer to it. They didn't receive the Spirit by obeying the law before. In fact, they never had the Spirit, even in their attempts to obey the law before, to the degree that they did. But no, they heard this message of Christ crucified, believed what was told to them, and indeed the Spirit was there.
Yeah, the Spirit accompanied that faith to believe.
That's in fact true. As a matter of fact, the Spirit is the one who gave the faith in the first place.
This is what I'm saying, that a law, there is, apart from the Spirit, there is no faith. This is a package deal. And so you heard and you believed, and along with that believing was the Spirit, because apart from the Spirit, there is no believing.
Mm-hmm. And so it's, first of all, very obvious, sort of almost rhetorical question, like that you know the answer to this, Galatians. When you believed, that's when the Spirit was actively working in your life. You know this. It wasn't by your obedience. Verse 3, "Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh?" Or another way of putting it in the Greek, Dan, is, are you now being finished off in the flesh?
Yeah, so this is a good word for right now. This is a good word.
So appropriate.
And good word for, turns out, all of church history has been fighting this particular battle. This is the Jesus gets you in. It's all grace to get you in, man. All you got to do is just believe it, and God welcomes you in. And now, how are you going to continue? How are you going to progress? How are you going to stay in? How are you going to, at the end, receive that well done, good and faithful servant? Surely that is done with some law keeping, with some disciplining the flesh. Surely I am involved in that. Surely my doing or not doing is involved in that. Paul is saying that's stupid. You couldn't get yourself in. You think you can keep yourself in?
You know what is interesting about the way that he uses flesh here? Sometimes the way Paul uses flesh is to describe, of course, like evil deeds or evil thoughts or whatnot. You know, it's fleshly activity. In this particular case, flesh is not used that way. Flesh is used as just anything that you're doing in your own strength.
Yep.
To try and earn salvation. It's really broad.
Or even maintain it, right?
That's
right. It's not only a danger, it certainly is a danger, a huge danger, to believe that you could earn your salvation. It's also a huge danger to believe that you could receive free salvation and that it is up to you in your own strength to maintain that salvation, or to, this is sort of the opposite of clean slate theology. So there's this idea, the gospel is often presented as this, mm-hmm. that Jesus will forgive all your sins and he'll wipe your slate clean. You've probably heard this.
That's right.
Wipe your slate clean. Or God is a God of second chances.
Mm-hmm.
This is horrible. This is not good news. This is not helpful. And I don't mean just it's horrible in the sense that, oh, it's just incorrect. It is horrible because it gives you the exact wrong idea of what the Christian life is. Christianity is not about you getting a clean slate. It's not about you getting a second chance. You will mess up as many slates as God can wipe clean. There are no amount of chances that he could give you. You got one chance, you messed it up, and here comes Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
That is the answer. And so what's being smuggled in here is that you get that clean slate, you're going to get all those sins wiped away, and now you have a chance to do it right. Or
that's right.
Now you have a second chance. And you can give this law another go. You can give this perfection another go. And not in the freedom of justification is completely done. Sanctification is in the hands of God. Glorification is in the hands of God. No one can steal me out of his hand. My entire salvation is dependent on Christ, beginning, middle, and end. Not like that. Not that kind of like, now I can go love and serve my neighbor. No. My loving and serving my neighbor is how I will be perfected now that I've had my past sins removed.
Paul says
this is absolutely not the gospel.
Well, and the reason it's not the gospel, I mean, you've already covered a lot of it, but the fact is we will inevitably always bend towards wanting to be about the law. That's just it's in our nature as human beings, as fallen sinners. We want to have a level of control. Following the law gives us a sense or an illusion that we have some control over this game, over how we're saved. And Paul just doesn't want them thinking that way at all. That no, what you do is not going to contribute at all. Because again, I publicly portrayed Christ as crucified to you as enough.
Right.
And this sort of second chance game, clean slate thing that you're talking about, Dan, inevitably leads to people then emphasizing them making good on this next chance.
Right.
In order to stay saved or prove they're saved.
Yeah. And it's never, and the thing that you're supposed to do with that second chance is never just keep believing. It's get doing.
Yeah, that's right. Believe and do a lot.
Mm-hmm. A lot of do.
And yet it does seem that in verse 4, that at least at some point they were holding the line on this, because he says in verse 4, did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? So it seems like it at some point, like they faced some persecution, they faced some struggles, they faced some hardships. He says, you've suffered for this message, and now it seems like you're giving in.
Yeah.
You're giving in to something completely different.
Yeah, and he might even have someone like Barnabas in mind here, who he says earlier was persuaded, right? That even Barnabas was persuaded by the circumcision party, right? That he started having doubts and questions about this. And so, you know, obviously if Barnabas is starting to be persuaded, obviously some others that were standing fast in this confession are starting to have doubts. And no doubt Barnabas and others like him were engaged in this sort of conflict for fighting for this doctrinal position, and are starting to cave now. And it's like, man, did you fight just to collapse now on this?
Yeah. And so he goes on in verse 5, does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Now, again, this is a rhetorical question. It's not by the works of the law. They know this. It wasn't by the works of the law that miraculous things were done in their midst. It was by believing with, or by hearing with faith. By simply hearing the declaration of God and saying, amen, yes, I believe it, I receive it.
Yeah.
So it really is, I mean, from beginning to end, Paul is making the case that you cannot smuggle your works in here to add to the salvation game. That's already been done, and this is their problem. And then he says this, just as Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now, that, of course, is a quote directly out of Genesis. And actually, the word there for counted to Abraham as righteousness is imputed to him as righteousness. Mm-hmm. It is a declaration given to Abraham, not based on Abraham's own abilities or own obedience, but based solely on the grace of God through the faith of Abraham, that he is imputed, declared to be seen as righteous in the sight of God.
Yeah, it's reckoned. You are reckoned righteous.
That's right. And this is central. This is so central to certainly Protestant theology. I mean, it's huge in Luther. Luther really, really glories in this reality. And yet one of the things that, of course, is asked is, well, how can it be that, you know, a person like Abraham, who we know after this statement was made that he was counted as righteous, in fact, does some unrighteous things. I mean, he does. We know that happens in the record of Genesis. So how can it be that God sees him as righteous and yet he's still a sinner? And for that matter, how can it be that way for the Galatians? How can it be that way for you and I, Dan, and for anybody listening to this? Well, here's what Luther says in his commentary on this verse from his Galatians commentary. Again, folks, I urge you to pick it up. He says these words, "Therefore, the Christian is at the same time righteous and a sinner." Quite literally, from the Latin, simul justus et peccator, simultaneously saint and sinner. A friend and an enemy of God. The papal philosophers will not admit these opposite realities because they ignore from where justification proceeds. For this reason, they compel all to keep on struggling without end until they no longer feel any sin within them. They are the cause why many, after struggling with all their might to be perfectly righteous without success, have gone completely insane. Yes, even countless authors of this diabolic idea were harassed by this desperate obsession at the hour of death. The same would have happened to me if Christ had not mercifully placed his eyes on me and delivered me from this error. On the contrary, we teach and comfort the troubled sinner like this. Quote, "Brother, it's not possible that in this life you will reach the point where you'll be so righteous that you won't feel any sin at all. Neither will your body be as clear as the sun without wrinkle or spot, since you still have so many of them. However, you are still holy." But you'll say, "How can I still be holy if I still have and feel sin within me?" I respond, "Do you feel your sin? That's a good sign when you feel and recognize your sin. It's a healthy step when the patient recognizes and comes to terms with his illness. But how can I be freed from sin? Run to Christ, the physician, who heals the brokenhearted and saves sinners. Don't consult with reason, for it will tell you that he is angry with you. Slay reason and believe in Christ. If you believe you are righteous, you will give glory to God that he is all-powerful, merciful, and true. With this, you justify and praise God. In brief, confess his divinity before him, and the sin that remains in you will not be counted against you, but will be forgiven for the sake of Christ, in whom you have believed and who is perfectly righteous. His righteousness is your righteousness, and your sin is his sin." Boom.
Well, thanks for joining us on the podcast today. We'll see you guys next week. Man, Luther has a way of saying it.
Oh, my goodness. You're not kidding, man. Really gets to the point. And that is true, that indeed Abraham, even though he does continue to struggle with sin throughout the rest of his days, just as you and I do, nevertheless, God reckons him as righteous through faith.
Yeah, he's reckoned righteous before he has an opportunity to do anything. There's no doing involved.
That's right.
God speaks, he believes, that believing is a gift of God, and he is counted, reckoned, imputed righteous. And righteousness is not a sliding scale. There's not degrees to it. Like, you are either righteous or unrighteous. Those are the options. And so if you are righteous, then you are righteous. Mm-hmm. And if you are unrighteous, then you are unrighteous. And that is it.
Yes, that's right. And so now Paul is going to really apply this to the readers, and that includes you and I. "Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, 'In you shall all the nations be blessed.' So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith." Again, yeah, a phenomenal set of verses here. Notice that he refers to something, a quote in the Old Testament, where God says to Abraham, "In you shall all the nations be blessed." He refers to that as God preaching the gospel to Abraham.
Yeah, this is the way that Melanchthon used to call it, that the scriptures are full of commands and promises. And so this is a promise that God has made, and therefore falls under the word of gospel. And he has promised Abraham that in him all nations shall be blessed. And this is a very specific, in him is the seed. Mm-hmm. This is the nation that will be brought forth and then reduced down to one man, Christ. Mm-hmm. Christ comes from Abraham, right? The mm-hmm. Israel is set up to bring about Christ. And this is going to happen literally through the offspring of Abraham. So when God says, "In you, all the nations will be blessed," there is something in Abraham, not mm-hmm. in and of himself, but that God is going to use his seed.
Mm-hmm. What's so, and obviously in your other podcast, Dan, 40 Minutes in the Old Testament with Chad, you guys cover this an awful lot, but I just can't say it enough, folks. There is literally a thread running throughout the entire book of the Bible, and the main point is always about the promised seed that will come in order to save the nations. And that is the fulfillment that we talk about when we get to the New Testament in Christ. But all throughout the Old Testament, that thread is there. You can find it everywhere.
Yeah.
The promised one will come from Abraham's loins that will be the savior of the world.
Yeah. And Paul here, being the Hebrew scholar that he is, and he is, he's doing two things here. One, he's talking to the Galatians too, but then he's also writing this as a rebuttal to the circumcision party, to the Judaizers, using the father of the faith,
that's
Abraham,
right,
and saying, hey, look, man, Abraham was justified just by faith, and mm-hmm. he promised that all these other, God promised him that all these other nations were going to be blessed through him. So how righteous are these Gentiles? Exactly as righteous as Abraham.
This is again, you have to put this in the context of this being written in the first century to, you know, at least somewhat of a Jewish audience. The fact that he says Gentiles who believe by faith are just as much sons of Abraham as Jewish people who believe by faith would, I mean, it was remarkably scandalous. It was very, very difficult and caused lots of tension in the early mm-hmm. church. But this is, Paul is laying his stake in the ground. He's just planting his pole and saying, no, everybody who believes is just as much a son of Abraham. No matter what,
and by son of Abraham, and we'll get to this next week, but by son of Abraham, he just means son of promise, that you are born of promise.
That's exactly right. That's exactly right. And now we get to verse 10, and Paul is, I mean, not only in the first nine verses is he making the case against adding the law to the gospel because it's not going to contribute to your salvation. He's actually going to show now that if we do add the law, it's actually really, it's much worse. He says this in verse 10, "For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, 'Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them.'"
Yeah.
That's a quote directly out of Deuteronomy 27, 26. You can look it up. Paul says, okay, if you want to add the law to the scheme, just know if you don't follow it perfectly, you're damned.
Yeah, so the argument here is he you wouldn't have typically the Jewish community saying, oh, we live our life under a curse because of the law. This is not how they would think about it. They would say, no, the law is what we do. And what,
that's right.
And what Paul is saying is like, no, actually, if you rely at all, even a little bit, even the smallest amount, on works of the law, even if that's in addition to Jesus, if you rely on that at all, you actually are living under a curse. Because once you bring the law in, the obligation is not that you just acknowledge it, but that...
Not that you try hard.
No, but that you do it. If you're relying on it for salvation in any way, to contribute in any way, then you must do it. And since you don't do it, you do not abide by all the things written in the book of the law and do them, you in fact are under a curse, and you remain under a curse.
Look, I mean, it's not hard to see why this is such an indictment. I mean, just take the very well-known commands of loving God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your strength, and loving your neighbor as yourself. Just the summation of the law, right away, right from the get-go.
Yeah.
I'm doomed. I'm cursed.
There is no way to alleviate this curse, because once you have failed, you have failed. Again, you are either righteous or unrighteous. And once you
That's
are
right.
unrighteous, there is only one way to become righteous. As it must James be imputed says, to you.
As James says, if you failed at one point of the law, you're guilty of breaking all of the law.
Yeah. Gonna need Jesus to fix this problem.
That's right. So Paul says, now it is evident that no one is justified but before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. This is, again, a quote from, it's actually a quote from the prophets. The righteous shall live by faith. That's what Habakkuk says. That's what this whole scheme is built on. Either the righteous live by the law or the righteous live by faith. And since no one has become righteous by obeying the law, then it has to be a faith and only a faith.
Yeah, I mean, Luther, this is a quote that really troubled Luther until he understood it better, and then all of a sudden it was incredibly freeing to him. So he thought, okay, the righteous shall live by faith means that if you're righteous, you'll live by faith. And he was very concerned because he did not find himself to be righteous. He's like, how can I live by faith if I'm not righteous? But then he started to understand what Paul was saying, was like, no. Faith is what makes someone righteous.
Mm-hmm.
You don't have to be righteous. You don't have to be righteous to have faith. You have to have faith, again, gift of God, to be righteous.
Yeah, gift of God, Ephesians 2.
And you spend your life, you live your life this way. You live your life acknowledging that it is faith in Christ that makes you righteous and nothing else. This is your life.
Yep, that's indeed. You want to know what the Christian life is? There you go. But the law is not of faith.
That is a statement right there that
if you tweet that out, Dan, you get in trouble.
I might do it. I'll report back next week. I might just tweet out the words, "The law is not of faith," and see what happens. Mm-hmm. But those are the kind of statements that Paul makes that it's good that he made first.
Yeah, you better believe it. I'm like, hey, man, don't blame me. Just, you know, I'm just quoting Paul. Just quoting the old Bible, God's word. Sorry. But the law is not of faith. Rather, quote, "the one who does them shall live by them." So that's the way that they contradict each other.
Yeah, you know, this is Paul saying, look, you can't have it both ways. You can't live by faith and the law. You live by one or the other.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. That's right. And here's the good news. Again, Paul can't stray. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. There's that great exchange language, Dan. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree.
Yeah, so we're living our life under a curse. Christ comes and takes this curse. The curse, of course, is the wages of sin is death. He comes and is numbered with the transgressors, numbered as the transgressor. The transgressors reduced down to one man hanging on a tree, cursed of God, while the guilty world receives his perfect righteousness.
Yeah, and by the way, Paul is quoting from Deuteronomy again, Deuteronomy 21, 23, that somebody who is hanged on a tree is cursed. Well, of course, Jesus Christ is hung on the tree of the cross, and that is what Paul is referencing here. He is literally taking the curse on our behalf when he is hung on that tree.
Yes, and this curse, of course, is death. This is what it means to fulfill the law, by the way. Mm-hmm. To finally fulfill the law, you must die. And this is what Christ does. The law is not fulfilled until Christ has died.
Mm-hmm. And why is it all happening? So that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith.
Yeah, and so this is a shot right here as he's saying, look, if you deny any of this stuff, you might as well just like toss out this whole cross thing. If you're going to start adding things that you have to do to be welcomed into the family, you can just chuck the cross. The cross is an all or nothing proposition that God is setting up. If the cross is not all that you need, then it was a waste. Then it was unnecessary. Right. And this is what Paul has said earlier, that Christ then died for no reason. Like, why is he even doing this? If there's other things we have to do, then he hasn't actually fulfilled the law.
Yeah, this is, again, you know, we could go on and on, Dan. I mean, we only got through 14 verses today, but man, just so packed with good news, such clarity about what the gospel is and what it isn't and why it's so dangerous to try and smuggle in the law again as a means to be saved or to add to our salvation.
Yeah, in this way,
just a huge no-no.
Yeah, and this is what he's really going after too, it seems, is smuggling in the law as a means of sanctification, which is something that the Christians are still very prone to. Paul is not having that. He will not let you think you are sanctified by the law.
No, it's folks, it's all Christ from beginning to end. Beginning, middle, and end.
That's
it's
it.
All Christ doing the verbs.
Yeah, so we will go jump back in next week. Paul will talk more about Abraham and promise. Eric, see you next week.
Sounds good.